that we might glorify you in a greater way. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Back in the 1600s, there was a Scottish pastor by the name of Samuel Rutherford. Maybe some of you have heard the name. He did several things. One thing that he did was he's very instrumental in forming up the Westminster Confession. He was one of those involved with that. And during his lifetime, he was imprisoned for his beliefs. And in prison, he wrote a lot of letters. And this is a statement that he made while he was in prison. If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he should begin by crippling me in all my limbs and removing me from all my unusual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all of his lamps and throw open the shutters to let in the light of heaven. Isn't that true? We tend to idolize these little lamps, the light that these little lamps put forth, and we begin to rejoice in those things. We take happiness, we take joy out of those things. But it doesn't bring true happiness. It doesn't bring true joy. The true joy that comes is only through Jesus Christ. And it's when those lamps that are blown out and the windows open that the light of heaven shines through. In some ways, 2014 was one of the best years of my life. And part of the reason for that was because the Lord allowed some lamps that were in my life to be blown out. An example, my foot. I love running, and ever since I was basically in middle school, I have been running. I may have gone 2 or 3 weeks without running, but I was pretty consistent in being running and very active and enjoy sports. And over the past 8 weeks, I really haven't been able to get out and get around. I haven't really been able to run. And the Lord's been showing me how this has become a little lamp that I've been looking to for happiness and for joy. And so, at least for temporarily, he's allowed the lamp to be blown out. You see, we've all been created for a desire for light and a need for light. But the problem is we take joy and happiness in life from these little lamps. And it becomes an idol. And we forget the brilliance of the light of heaven outside. Now, the Israelites, they had a similar problem, the same problem. They had a problem with idolatry. And tonight we're looking at a passage that talks about that. Pastor read through it, and we're going to read through it again. We're looking at really the essence of idolatry. And it's this, it's forsaking the Lord and seeking after worthlessness. The essence of it is forsaking the Lord and seeking after worthlessness. Go ahead, if you haven't turned there already, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. And as Pastor mentioned, the main verse we're going to really hone in on is verse 13. But let's go ahead and read through those first 13 verses in this chapter. And as we go along the way, I'll just make a few brief comments. So Jeremiah 2, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." Notice how God views the people, his people. It's a picture of marriage. He views them as his bride and had that intimate relationship with them. Moving on into verse 3. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthlessness? And again, obviously, the answer is it's very obviously obvious. There's nothing, no wrong that the Lord did, and yet they left the Lord. And notice what they pursued instead. It was worthlessness. They pursued worthlessness. What is the worthlessness? Idols. That's what they pursued. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds, are also translated rulers, transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that did not profit. Stopping again, notice here the religious, the political leaders, ones who should have known the Lord, should have been seeking after the Lord, following the Lord, and they don't know the Lord. And they prophesy by a false god. And again, how do we see this idolatry described in this verse? Something that doesn't profit. It's worthless. It doesn't profit a thing. Now, let me go ahead and note that Jeremiah's ministry took place at the last 40 years of Judah. You remember that there was a split in the kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. And that happened after Solomon was king. And at this point, the northern kingdom has already been taken away by Assyria. And all that's left now is Judah, that southern kingdom. And Jeremiah's ministry was to this, to the people in Judah, there in Jerusalem. And he ministered in the last 40 or so years of Judah before they were taken to Babylon. And it's interesting, important to note that at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, King Josiah reigned, and he had brought about a revival during that time, but it didn't last for very long. And soon after, people were going back to their old ways, back to idolatry. And yeah, it seemed like they still continued in temple worship. We read about that in Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah. The people were still there in the temple. And so they were still going through the right motions, doing the right things, but they didn't truly seek after the Lord. All right, let's continue moving on into verse 9. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Like the cultures, the nations around Judah all had their own gods that they were serving. And they worshiped, they served these gods. And so the Lord poses this question, why would a nation change gods if that new god really wasn't a god? Why would someone do that? It's pointless. It's absurd. And yet that's what God's people has done, or how what they did. They changed their glory. They changed out God for something else. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. All right, so let's take a little bit of time and think through this verse. Again, what is the essence of idolatry? What's the big deal? What's the problem with idolatry? Well, we see it in this first statement here, that they, talking about God's people, they have forsaken me. Let me read that again. They have forsaken me. Note what they've forsaken. Who or what is it? The Lord. That's a big deal. That's not just a small thing. It's not that they've just forsaken his law, but they've forsaken him. Remember how God described their relationship. It was like they're married. They were his people. It was like they were his bride, and they have rejected him. He loved them, and they rejected his love. And I think it's interesting to note, it wasn't like they just stopped going to the temple. They were still going to the temple. They were still doing the right things, and yet the Lord says, "You've forsaken me. You've rejected me." Well, the same trap can be true of us. We can go through the right motions. We can go to church, do the right things, and yet we can still forsake the Lord. Idolatry is forsaking the Lord. Each one of us, you, me, have all been called to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And each one of us can have that relationship. Christianity is not just about going to church and reading your Bible every day and having a quiet time, a time of meditation. Christianity is knowing a person. And so when we pursue idols, it's a serious thing. It's not something to take lighthearted, because it's forsaking Jesus Christ. And we hurt our Lord when we pursue other gods. Notice how he describes himself in the next phrase, the fountain of living waters. The Lord compares himself to a fountain of living waters. And David saw this. David understood this. Turn with me to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. This is a psalm of David, and we're just going to look at verse 9. Well, let's start in verse 7, and it's kind of a whole phrase there, a whole paragraph. Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. With you, with the Lord, that's the only fountain of life. It's only in Christ that we can have true life, only found in him. Sure, idols promise life and peace and security and protection and joy and happiness and pleasure. And they promise those things, and at times it brings those things, but not lasting life. Only true life is found in Christ. And he wishes to be that fountain of life in each one of our lives. Turn with me to the New Testament now, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, and the feast that this is talking about, if you were to read from the beginning of chapter 7, is the Feast of the Booths, one of the larger feasts. One of the main feasts, and so Jesus is there in Jerusalem. And so on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So notice here in verse 37, let him come to me. It's a personal call. Jesus is calling out, and it's open to anyone, any man or woman. If you're thirsty, come. Come to Jesus. Come to me. I wonder, have you taken up that offer? Have you gone to Jesus? It's the thirsty soul that must go to the Lord and drink and believe in him. And then what happens to that thirsty soul? It's not just that he's okay afterwards. No, what do we read? A tremendous change occurs in that thirsty soul. He goes from being thirsty to having waters, living water, flowing out of him. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but I looked up the Greek tense for the come to me and drink. And the tense there, it's a command, and it's a command to do something in the future which involves continuous and repeated action. So keep coming, keep drinking, is Jesus' invitation. We, as ones with thirsty souls, are to keep coming back to Jesus. Keep pursuing him. Keep seeking him. Keep drinking of him. So what does it look like for those who don't go to Jesus and don't drink of him? Well, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 2, and let's finish looking at verse 13. Reading those last two phrases of the verse there, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In Japan, if you can get up and into a high building and look across the skyline, you'll see something on top of apartment buildings. They have these large plastic boxes. Normally they're yellow or kind of tannish colors, and those are cisterns. And I guess what they figured is that it's better to pump up the water to the top of the building and then let it drop down and use gravity to drop it down whenever someone turns on a faucet or something. But those are cisterns. It's just these huge, large boxes. Even at the camp in Japan, we had several cisterns around the camp. Some of them were maybe about the size of the table or the altar here. Then we had larger ones that would almost fill the room over there behind the piano. At least one large one that size, but they were cisterns, and they held drinking water, clean drinking water. You'd get pumped in there, and it would just kind of sit there until there was a need. In the time that Jeremiah was living, they also had cisterns, but they looked a lot different. They weren't made of plastic. Generally, they were this rocks that were, you know, if you were near a rock area or whatever, you could dig out a cistern, or you could build one even. And so that's what they would do to store water. Apparently, they don't get a lot of rain over there. About one source that I read said about 26 inches average. And so they have to store water. And cisterns, primarily, though, they stored rainwater. And so water that would come off a roof, water that would come and flow down a street, a surface of a slope, they would store water there. And sometimes all kinds of junk would fall in these cisterns. They would find skeletons at the bottom of it and other kinds of things at the bottom of the cistern. And so here again, we see the absurdity and the worthlessness of idolatry. Why would you want to drink water from a cistern when you can drink water from a spring or a well, fresh water? You know, why would you even want to build cisterns if you had fresh water and there was a well, a spring flowing by. Why would you want to do that? Not only did they build cisterns for themselves, but they built cisterns that were broken, that couldn't even hold the water. They were useless. As I mentioned earlier, we're all thirsty. We all have that desire for light. And let me share with you just an observation that St. Augustine made. He wrote this in his Confessions. You, in talking about the Lord here, he says, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We're all thirsty. We are all restless. We were created for that living water. We were created to commune with Him, to rest in Him and with Him. And yet the problem is we build for ourselves cisterns that are broken. Broken cisterns. So what does that look like? What does it look like for someone to build a broken cistern? Well, we see an example of that again in the New Testament in John chapter 4. So turn with me to John chapter 4. I know it's a very familiar passage, but let's go ahead and reread it. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And we'll stop there. So here we have a story of a woman very thirsty. And it seems, what is she thirsty for? Well, man's love, man's acceptance. And so Jesus approaches her, and Jesus offers her this living water. She's been drinking from the well or from a cistern that is broken and is thirsty. And no one is perfect. No one can quench the soul like Jesus. There's no other source. No one can take away that restlessness except Jesus Christ. And so here we, like this woman, so often we dig for our own selves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot take away the restlessness, that cannot fulfill the thirstiness that we have. So as we've seen here in Jeremiah 2:13, that the essence of this idolatry, it's forsaking the Lord, forsaking a person, Jesus. We've all been given that opportunity to have that relationship with him, a personal relationship, each one of us. And when we do seek those things, it hurts him. It hurts our Lord. Now, maybe the Lord has brought something to mind. Maybe an idol, maybe a lamp that you've been looking at for your light. What do you do? How do we respond? Well, in a way, it's simple. Return to the one you've forsaken. Turn back to the Lord. Go back to him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess it. Just acknowledge it. Admit it. Be honest to the Lord about it. It's something else the Lord's been teaching me is just coming before him and being honest. Be real with him. Acknowledge, Lord, maybe I have made this an idol. I can't stop worshiping it. Help me, Lord. Cry out to him. Be honest where you're at. Confess it. Repent of it. Forsake it. Forsake the cistern and go to the fountain. Now, it may be the Lord's will in his mercy to expose a light and to extinguish it for you, to show you its power that it's had in your life, but that's a good thing. It's in his mercy that he does that. And why? Why can we say that it's in his mercy when he does that? It's so that we can turn to the brilliance of the light of heaven. Let's end our time in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we can know you, the living God, the fountain of living water. We thank you that you have invited us to come. And Father, it's so true. We are sheep that wander our own way. And we don't even realize it sometimes. I thank you that in your mercy, you will expose the lamps that we idolize. And in your mercy, at times, you even extinguish them. And we choose to thank you for that. Father, you know each one here this evening. You know the difficulties that they're facing, the trials, the troubles. You know what this week holds for each one of us. Father, I pray that as we thirst, we would be enabled to turn to you and drink. In the midst of the busyness and the challenges, Father, help us to turn to you, to drink from you. We love you, Lord Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.